So Sonia started asking me last week if I'd started on my Sunday school lesson, and so I minded well, and I started late on Friday instead of Saturday morning. I thought that was a good start, so yeah. And as I began to get my head around our lesson today, I started by looking back at what we have been studying. We've been studying the life of David since about June the 3rd, his rise and his fall. David is a young shepherd when we first meet him. David is the youngest of eight sons of Jesse of Bethlehem, who first gains fame as a musician and later by killing Goliath. He becomes a favorite of King Saul and a close friend of Saul's son, Jonathan. David was the youngest son, and it seemed as though that he got all the dirty work. His brothers did not look up to him, but they treated him with a measure of disrespect. Remember, God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to select the next king of Israel. And one by one, Samuel tells Jesse, "This is not the one God has chosen." After seven of the brothers had been paraded before him, Samuel was taken with the physical appearance of some of the older brothers. They were big guys, they were handsome, powerful looking. Sure enough, looked like king material, but remember what God told Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him." The Lord does not look at things other people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Samuel asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" He said, "No, we've got one more, a young one out in the field. He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Well, send for him. Bring him in." So they sent for him and had him brought in, and he was glowing with health and a fine appearance and a handsome young man. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." Understand, this happened before David slew Goliath. The Sunday school moment from this review is that the Lord does not look at things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And as we fast forward to some of the less than stellar decisions that David would make, those less than stellar decisions that we studied just last week or so, understand the impact of that. Understand the implications. Understand the good news of what God has just said. Rise up and anoint him. This is the one. You see, the amazing factor is that God knew the future. God knew that David was human. When David got so impressed with himself and forgot all about God and made such a mess, not only of his life, but the lives of many others. Yet David was chosen by God, even though God knew the future, because God looks at the heart and not at the human. We're absolutely dumbfounded when David decides that he needs Bathsheba. David had a vast kingdom given to him by the Lord. He had a number of wives and concubines, and yet he fell prey to the I syndrome. "Look at all I have. Look at all I've done. Look how powerful I am. I should be above the law because I am the law." The I syndrome, Satan's favorite tool. And David, even David, the great warrior David, was no match for Satan. But remember, David was maybe the first one that we were aware of that got all tangled up in the I syndrome, but I can assure you there have been hundreds of thousands that have done the very same thing. David knew that the Lord had provided him with all this vast kingdom, but he didn't see the Bathsheba train wreck coming his way. You say, if he could have known the dangers, maybe he could have not fallen into that trap. Au contraire. Jim Baker knew of the account very well. He too had a vast number that he ruled over, and a vast number of people looked up to him for guidance. He too knew that God had given him this vast following, but Jim Baker did the very same thing. Jim Baker's Bathsheba was an American model and actress named Jessica Hahn. Not bathing on the rooftop, but a church secretary at PTL. But in both cases, they only seemed to come out of their blind trance after they had been caught. But the great news is that by the grace of God, these men were forgiven instantly when they realized they had sinned against God and repented. Right there on the spot. Done. Forgotten. As far as the east is from the west. Done. But now please do not confuse God's forgiveness of sin with the total pardon that is without consequences. The sinner, although forgiven by the grace of God, still has to live with the results of that sin. Both David and Jim Baker, no doubt, were forgiven by God, but both still had to live with the consequences of their sin. You know, this gets us right back to one of the opening points that Uncle Bob made back on the 8th of the month. Uncle Bob talked about one of the beauties of Scripture is full disclosure. It tells it like it is. Not only the accounts of David and Bathsheba, but so many things that we would just term to be messy. All of these messes were disclosed in the Scriptures in graphic detail. And why do you suppose? Why do you suppose the descriptions in such detail are included in these narratives? They're there so if we study His Word, not read it, but study His Word, we will really understand the consequences of sinful activities. Just maybe somebody can avoid the tragedy, the train wrecked lives, the carnage that happens. Just maybe we can glean a little insight, a real life perspective that we just wouldn't have if the accounts of those consequences hadn't been so carefully detailed. You see, if all the gory details were omitted, we would never be able to recognize the gravity of the mistakes that we're about to make. The fact that it happened anyway to Jim Baker is merely a testament to the fact that he certainly may have read the account of David and Bathsheba, but he certainly had not studied God's Word. At least he hadn't studied 2 Samuel. Simply put, our lives would be so much happier, so much more simple, if we just studied and heeded the Word of God. As we get into today's lesson from 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, we know from Uncle Larry and Uncle Joe that there had been big problems within David's third son, Absalom. 2 Samuel 14:25 describes him as the most handsome man in the kingdom. But we know that pretty boy Absalom had been out of control as we studied him in 2 Samuel chapter 15. We find that Absalom was working a conspiracy. We find him campaigning to become king. The Scriptures described a ritual that Absalom did for 4 years that culminated in deceiving David and allowed Absalom to gain even more popularity. In fairly short order, he had amassed enough support to claim the office of king, and David was invited to step down. David was devastated, and when things couldn't get any worse, David discovers that his counselor, Ahithophel, a man greatly renowned for his wisdom, was complicit in the plan of Absalom to remove David as king. What a tragedy. Even after all that had been accomplished under David's leadership, his favorite son, pretty boy Absalom, had successfully unseated his dad from the throne of Israel. He had done this very methodically over a 4-year period and accomplished it through what we might say was the popular vote. Absalom was quite the following, had quite the following, and he started the civil war between he and the followers of David, his dad, and his followers. But even after all this, as David and his armies were going to war against Absalom and his followers, David had given his army strict instructions to make certain that no harm would come to Absalom. But nonetheless, an ugly, murderous civil war began. The war rages on and the killings were massive on both sides. During one particular battle, the Battle of Ephraim's Wood, the mule that Absalom was riding retreats under an oak tree that Jimmy Mock had not properly trimmed, and pretty boy Absalom's head was caught in the boughs of the oak tree. He was discovered there, still alive, by one of David's men who reported this to Joab. King David's commander, Joab, accustomed to avenging himself, took this opportunity to even the score with Absalom. And even though killing Absalom was against David's explicit command, beware that nobody touched the young man Absalom, Joab killed Absalom with 3 darts through the heart. When the news reached David that Absalom was killed, although at this point he didn't know how he was killed, David lost it. The scriptures say that he was greatly sorrowed. As we join today's account, David is crying like a 12-year-old girl because his son had been killed in battle. My guess is that David was not just mourning the loss of his son, but he was also living with the reality that his favorite son had been taken in part because of the mess that he had caused with his impropriety with Bathsheba. But to the troops and the rest of the kingdom, it looked just like David was just consumed with his personal loss, and that he had discounted the fact that they had given 110% out in the battlefield, successfully protecting King David, saving the throne of David, and they won the battle. Such a selfish display of David would create distrust in his kingship, distrust in David as a leader. Now, Joab was the son of King David's sister, the very guy that had just killed Absalom, and it was Joab who jerked a knot in David and told him to straighten up and do whatever it took to restore the kingdom's trust in him as their king and as their leader. Now, just as a footnote, although Joab was a trusted advisor for David for about 40 years, he could be a conniving snake as well. And it's likely that David knew that it is unlikely that David knew that Joab was the one that had actually killed his son at this point. Our study guide points out that in today's world, trust is a fragile commodity, hard to build, easy to destroy. But I can assure you that in David's time, it was really rough. Trust could make you king, distrust could get you killed. So David had to get his act together and get out there and address his followers. Today's lesson will start with the first 4 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 19. It was reported to Joab the king was weeping. He's mourning over Absalom. The day's victory was turned into a mourning for all the troops because on that day the troops heard that the king was grieving over his son. So they returned to the city quietly that day, like troops come in when they are humiliated after fleeing from battle. But the king covered his face and cried loudly, "My son Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." In this very first verse, we see a side of David that had not been revealed to us this far. We've seen many sides of David, unlike the other scenarios where he's been a strong and always a out front leader. But now we see a somewhat pathetic version of David, paying no attention to his duties as a leader. True enough, civil wars usually are both brutal and morally messy, with no one coming out as a clear winner. This was certainly the case in the civil war that was started by Absalom. The Bible tells us that 20,000 Israelites died in the battle. You know, we take a step back from that, understand that this is a civil war, so it is known brotherly tribes killing known brotherly tribesmen. But the problem was that David's instructions to his army was to treat the young man Absalom gently for my sake. Again, understand that it was a civil war started by Absalom, and Absalom was clearly the cause of all of the death and suffering. to spare the head of the opposition, treat young man Absalom gently, not only put a severe constraint on David's troops, it most assuredly would have caused them needless additional casualties. Now, how can we say that it would cause additional casualties? Because everyone knew that the moment that Absalom would be killed, the rebellion would be over and the battle would end, no doubt sparing the lives of many soldiers, allowing them to go home to their families. So you're being sent into war by your leader with certain constraints put on you by your leader, constraints that make it impossible to win the war. So what are we doing here? Why are you sacrificing my life? Why am I sacrificing my life? David's men naturally looked at the constraints as an indication that the life of every other Israeli man was expendable when weighed against the life of the king's son. It was that point that was undermining the very thing that David should have been focused on. He should have had the best interest of his troops at heart, period. David was putting them in harm's way, in effect, tying their hands, making it impossible to ever be able to claim victory. You can see the conundrum this would present. As we see in the first scriptures, Joab was keenly aware of what David needed to do to get back on the throne. And he knew this during this complicated civil war. What was so cool are the details that the Bible gives us on the killing of Absalom. You see, we're told that Absalom was caught in the tree by his hair. Most probably, the pretty boy Absalom's hair had looping braids and some kind of large ornamentation that was the issue that no doubt got caught up in the branches of the tree. These details tell us that Absalom was immobilized, not in a life-threatening position, just unable to free himself. Note that this gave Joab the opportunity to decide whether to kill or to capture Absalom. Understand that Absalom did not die in the heat of battle. It was a deliberate choice. The soldier who found Absalom fled the scene, concluding quite reasonably that as a lowly private, the best thing he could do would be get out of there and not lay a hand on Absalom, even though Absalom was the golden prize. So Joab's men come in, surround Absalom, and rather than bring him in chains to David, they killed him. Joab had no doubt concluded that David would take no decisive action against Absalom, and the kingdom would never be at peace as long as that young man was allowed to live. The point is that it had become abundantly clear to Joab that David had become so fixated on Absalom's safety that he was incapable of making the right decision for the region. So Absalom had to be eliminated. Of course, the death of his son was certainly not David's wish, actually absolute and direct opposition to his orders, and therefore the beginning or the basis of his emotional breakdown. We might sympathize, believing that any father would grieve the death of his son, but as the king, as the leader, David's response was terribly inappropriate. By example, if a man's son is a murderer, the man may mourn, but first his responsibility is to see that the son is arrested, even if it means the son will be executed. Absalom had thrown the country into civil war. He was, in effect, a murderer and on truly a massive scale. But David's first concern was not justice, not protecting the lives of his soldiers, but to his son's safety. The text emphasizes this by twice quoting him saying, "Is the young man Absalom all right?" Note that David did not ask anything about the state of his army or any reference to their casualties. David just lamented inconsolably, "My son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." David's failure as a leader could hardly be more complete. Armies live or die by their morale. And David sucked all the joy of victory out of his troops. The narrative tells us that their victory was turned into mourning, and they returned to the city quietly, like troops that come in humiliated after fleeing a battle. David made no effort to restrain or conceal his anguish for the sake of his men. The scriptures say he cried loudly. This was more than sorrow over the death of a child. It was a complete emotional collapse. Understand the gravity of the whole situation. Why was David, the anointed king, the great leader, the man after God's own heart, so out of touch, so broken up over the loss of a wayward child? As I mentioned earlier, it was more than a normal father's grief. It was no doubt the moment that the full weight of all the calamity that he, David, had brought on his own household by his sin with Bathsheba. It was at that point that all of this guilt finally came crashing down on him. The disarray of his family, the death of his favorite son, and ultimately, it was all his fault. He knew it. And maybe for the first time, he understood, and he just simply could not bear it. Although Joab was all bunched up over David's total emotional collapse, the point was that David's total disregard of how his actions would be viewed by his troops as well as the citizens of the kingdom was not an indication of his inability to lead. It was indicative of the moment of total consciousness of the price that he was paying for his sin against God. His lamentation certainly included the sorrows of the loss of his son, but the point is his total collapse indicated the very first time that he fully realized the gravity of not following God's word. Look at where David is right now in today's lesson. His son Absalom has stolen his kingdom. Absalom has been killed. David had gotten the throne back, but by his emotional abandonment of his leadership responsibilities, he was at risk of losing all of it again. In the next three verses, Joab confronts King David, telling him that it is his actions that are shaming the soldiers, the guys that risked their lives to save yours and the rest of your family. He continues to tell King David the perception he is projecting is that he had his enemies' lives held in higher esteem than he had his own army. This, of course, was from the unbelievable mandate to not kill the adversary in war, which obviously put your soldiers at a huge disadvantage. Just to make you think about that a little bit more, can you think of anything in your life that was sort of like that? You remember that Vietnam thing? It wasn't a war. It was officially termed a conflict, although 58,220 folks lost their lives in that event. The Vietnam conflict became the fodder for so much upheaval and disregard that manifests itself right here at home during that time, all because the mission wasn't clearly defined, and there were unbelievable rules of engagement that made winning not plausible. Yes, sir, we can empathize with David's men because most of us in this room know how demoralizing a no-win war can be. This is exactly the issue that David created when he told his guys, let's see if we can pull this thing off without hurting the guy that's starting all this. You're talking about demoralizing the troops. So David's men were just killing fellow Israelites with no plausible way to be victorious, while Absalom's army had a clear directive. Find King David, dispose of him, so Absalom can be the clear king of Jerusalem. Joab makes a sobering statement to David. So let me get this straight. If Absalom was still alive and all of us were dead, you'd be fine. Is that what you're saying? Then Joab follows that up with a command to the king, now get up, get out there, go encourage your soldiers, for I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out there now, not a man will remain with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all of the trouble that has come your way from your youth until now. Joab could be aggressive because he was defending his position as commander-in-chief of David's army. Joab was King David's fixer. Joab could be vicious, he could be scheming, and he had great skill when it came to being clear-headed about military and political realities. In this passage, he gave David a stern rebuke, which quite frankly is what David needed to get his head on straight and deal with the issues at hand. In verse 8, we see that the king got up and sat in the city gate, and all the people were told, look, the king is sitting in the city gate. Then they all came into the king's presence. As a result of David having received this verbal slap in the face, as verse 8 continues, we see him subsequently getting control of himself such that he could get on with regaining the respect of the men. It is clear, in fact, that he had almost fully lost the respect. We're told that each Israelite had fled to his tent. Now, this is not a literal statement as much as it is a metaphorical indication that they were at the point of rebelling and seeking a new king. David, therefore, went to the gate, the public forum in the Israelite city, and began to show proper appreciation for his troops. We finally see an actual restoration occur in the last seven verses of the highlighted scripture of today's lesson. Verses 9 and 10 certainly show that David's response to Joab's rebuke was just in the nick of time, because the scriptures tell us that the men were already debating about who was in charge in Israel. It is obvious that if this had gone on much longer, new leaders, new rivals to David would have soon emerged. But be that as it may, the men from Israel, excluding Judah, were coming around to the idea of restoring David as their king. Although verse 10 recognizes that Absalom was or had been the king, he was dead. And as far as they knew, he had died in battle. Nobody had an internet connection at the time, so, and CNN wasn't covering the war. So their best option now was to restore the king, King David. By verses 11 through 15, we see again that David is back on the job as he was using the priests Zadok and Abiathar, who were loyal to him, as mediators, and he called on the elders of Judah to take the lead in restoring him to the throne. David was from the tribe of Judah, and he has apparently felt that if he had his own tribe, he had a better, strong base of support, and that would help him in the northern tribes. The tribe of Judah did rally to David, but the circumstances around the whole don't hurt pretty boy Absalom, who was the commander of the opposing war machine, had not been forgotten by the men of the other tribes. The point is that they concluded that David would show favoritism to his own tribe. After all, they had just witnessed that to an infinite degree when David had instructed him not to kill his son. A big argument broke out, and although he was finally restored, David had not really healed anything, but had actually worsened the rift between Judah, the tribe he was from, and the northern tribes. Then David wanted to promote Absalom's military commander, Amasa, to the position of supreme commander over his own army, supplanting Joab. David's thought was that by gaining Amasa's support, he would gain the support of the remnants of Absalom's army. But it was pretty odd to take the commander of the enemy forces and give him the command over your own army. One would think that David would have tried to recruit Amasa to his side. Amasa's competence was questionable. He had, after all, lost the war, and he was an Ishmaelite. But by this time, word had gotten to David as to exactly how his son had died. And he was none too happy with Joab. So this discovery would not only cause a future discord, but it no doubt played a key part in David's decision to supplant Joab at this point. The chapter also tells us of a pardon of Shimeah, which turned out not to be a pardon so much after all. And in short, things were still a mess in King David's kingdom, and they would never recover. But of all the details, that we have talked about, what is the reason? They show that many conflicts and grievances were left unresolved. David's rule was restored, but it left many wounds in the kingdom and made some of the issues even worse. So while this lesson is about the history of David's restoration, it seems to me that it's more of a detailed account of how many ways you can mess up and God will still restore you. And while God orchestrated these events, no doubt, David's restoration was ugly and recovery was not complete. And this whole part of history was rooted in the sin of David. That is our lesson. The additional lessons that I gleaned were David thought that God was just kidding when he told David all of the things that would befall his family because of the Bathsheba incident. I believe that David thought that he had so much clout over his army that he could protect Absalom and that somehow keep God's promise from affecting Absalom. I believe that the death of Absalom, where we started today, I think David's emotional collapse was really an indication that the first time that he really understood the gravity of every word that was passed to him by Nathan. There was no escape, and David's favorite son had been a casualty of his own calamity. I believe that one of the lessons that we are to understand is that God forgives and forgets, but the consequences of our sins, the consequences of our wrongdoings, will stay with us. Christians seem to think that we'll get a pass from the consequences when we tell God we're sorry, and that's not the way it is. And that's why we come here every week to study God's Word. And that's why the Scriptures give us such detail to expose the true gravity of the real-world results of our bad decisions. But the good news is that by the grace of our Father in heaven, He will forgive our sins. He gives us the Scriptures in hopes that we will study His Word and avoid living the consequences of our mistakes. But preemptively, He gives us the Scriptures. He gives us the details of the Scriptures because He wants to protect us, because He loves us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study. We thank You for all of the details in the Scriptures and gives us a chance to see the issues that sin can bring into a life, not only our personal lives, but the lives of our families. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for loving us and taking care of us. And dear Lord, we once again ask You to take care of our classmates, our fellow Christians that need Your help, that need Your healing hand, that need Your reassuring touch. Dear Lord, we thank You so much for the many blessings that You've given us. We ask that You'll take care of us and be with us this week and bring us back here safely next week. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said, Amen. Amen.